About 10 or 15 years ago, I saw a film. It must have been about 10 or 15 years ago, something like that. It was a film called Awakenings. I don't know how any of you have actually seen this particular film. It was about a psychiatrist. I think his name was, from memory, Dr. Sachs or something like that. And it was based on a true story. You know, probably wasn't. It had political license, as Hollywood does, or whoever actually produced the film. But it was about this doctor who was a psychiatrist, and he had a certain number of patients that he was looking after, and they were basically almost like statues. They were in the, you know, you could kind of take them and you could kind of steer them around and put them in a position, and they would just stand there and they wouldn't move. That was it. But if you threw a ball at them, they'd grab it, and then they'd stay there. And then you'd take the ball out and then put the hand down and they'd stay like a statue again. There's something that had gone wrong. And this particular film went on, and this doctor discovered a link, and the link was that they'd all had encephalitis as children. And that then led to a certain treatment. And I remember that in this particular, because they all appeared asleep, all fast asleep. Even though they were kind of standing or sitting or whatever, they were asleep. They had, you know, there's no response. You could talk to them and they would look right through you. And he had this phone call to some kind of director of the institution that they were in, and he was so excited. And it was the middle of the night. It was, you know, probably 2 o'clock in the morning, and this psychiatrist was going on about what he's actually discovered, that this link with encephalitis, and how L-dopamine, which is the drug that was used to treat encephalitis, was actually working. And this man was asleep. So you get these subplots within the film. And here is this man, half asleep, and yes. And he wasn't excited at all. He was somebody who was dour, and he was somebody who was basically, you know, he never realized how good life was. And the people that were waking up, these patients started waking up one by one. And yet what happened is, as the time went on, this L-dopamine, the effects start to wear off, and they all went back to sleep again. It was a very sad film in many respects. But again, these subplots were playing all the time, and because Dr. Sachs himself, he was asleep, because he was a research chemist. Sorry about that, but he was a research chemist, or he researched all his psychiatry, and he was completely immune to almost like human feelings and human, you know, what somebody was thinking. And there was a certain young nurse who was very fond of him, and he was completely oblivious, had no idea of it at all. He was fast asleep to that aspect. And so these people, these patients, were able to catch a ball. They weren't asleep to that, but they were effectively like statues all the rest of the time. And the subplots of there was very interesting, because it showed that these people that were treating them, so many of these are also asleep in different areas of life, that they just couldn't really, that they weren't with it, they weren't awake to what was going on. This day, it was called Awakenings, the film, and this day is very much about awakenings, very much about awakenings. When you look at all of the holy days, you see a pattern all the way through, but there are subplots within that, the holy days as well. The first time I actually used this particular introduction was when we were still in Worldwide, and I used it to say that the resurrections, yes, talking about the resurrections, plural, and the things that we learned through the holy days, and how there is also spiritual awakenings, and that people are asleep within the church, and they were asleep within the church, and how they needed to wake up to real life, what God is offering them, which is real life, and yet the church was just drifting on, going to sleep. And they also need to wake up to the things that were under threat, which were the holy days. That went down like a lead balloon, if you could well imagine. In certain quarters, not in every quarter, but in certain quarters, that went down like a lead balloon. But yes, these days, and this particular day, of any, is about awakenings. It's about people that are asleep. And it's not just a case of physically asleep, that they sleep in death and awaken. But these people have been spiritually asleep, and they're going to awaken spiritually as well. There are subplots there as well. There are things going on that we also need to be aware of. When we were in Nigeria, I don't think Frank and Karen actually noticed this because they were traveling in another vehicle. But I'm afraid I've seen a fair number of vehicle accidents when I've been traveling around in Nigeria. I remember it was you see them. Just about every trip I've seen something. But this was about the most graphic, I think, of any. And this was that somebody had been crossing the road, being hit, and the body was just lying in the road in various pieces. Not pieces, but, you know, just spread across the road. And this individual probably got up that particular day and went out, and the next thing, he's going to be awakened in a very, very different Nigeria. A very, very different Nigeria. He'll awaken to a paradise. He'll awaken into a world which has been completely transformed by the millennium. A world that he couldn't even dream about. He lay there that particular morning, and it was morning time, it was rush hour. He'd obviously tried to cross the road, something had hit him, and he died. I've got a brother, also an elder brother, who is now my younger brother. He died age 50. He was 12 years older than me. Is he 12 or 8? Dan is 8 years old. I think he was about 12 years older than me. So he's a fair amount older than me. And he's been dead all this time now. And he died an atheist. Didn't believe in God. Didn't believe. He died right the way through to his point of his death. He still didn't believe in God. I also have two other brothers. Maybe some of you know about and some of you don't. But I have two other brothers who are also dead. And these two brothers died as children. They were two brothers I never met. They died with about a year old or just a few months old. My mother had to go through that time. You know, in this particular sermon, the meaning of this day, this awakening of all mankind, that's what we're talking about. All mankind is going to wake up. Is going to wake up not just physically, but spiritually as well. They're going to wake up to what life is really about, what life is for. These awakenings, and this day more than anything else, is all to do with it. And in this context, I want to ask the question, what's death? What is death? It's a strange thing. I mean, we die every night when we go to bed. We just lie down, we go to sleep. And that's the type. That's the type of what death is. Secondly, I want to talk about how we're all going to awake. All of us are going to awake, one way or another, and we all will. And we've got another wasp here. Anyway. If anybody sees that wasp actually get onto somewhere that they can squash it, please squash it. Was it this day last year as well? Yes. I think it must be the warm weather or something, the warmth in the room. Anyway. But they're all going to be awaking. And I want to ask thirdly, why this day? What is special about this day? How does this day fit in? And finally, I want to talk about man's glorious future. And for all of you that are counting, sorry about that, but that's only 4 points. But what is death? What is death? Now, it's very, very clear. I mean, when you're looking at somebody, when you're looking at a child, when you're looking at just an ordinary child, and you've got this child looking back at you, what is looking back at you there? What's in there? And they are. You can look at a monkey, and a monkey doesn't have the same look as a child. It's just different. Or any animal. A cow, I mean, there's nothing in there at all. Absolutely nothing at all. But, you know, you have a child or you have a human being and there's something there looking back. Now, people say that that is an immortal soul that's inside, that's looking back outside of these eyes. But that's not true. The Bible doesn't support that at all. Ezekiel, put in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20 says specifically, the soul that sins shall die. So this word soul, immortal soul, never appears within Scripture at all. It just isn't there. You don't find it. Another scripture you can put down in your notes, so I'm not going to turn there, but Psalm 146 verse 4, it says that very day, that's the day of the death, his thoughts perish. His thoughts end. So it is not an immortal soul that goes splitting off to heaven somewhere. That does not fit within Scripture. So if you've had somebody that died, that you knew who died, like that man in Nigeria that we saw, he hasn't flitted off to heaven somewhere. He himself is not flying off to heaven. Another thing, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's just look at this particular scripture. Because particularly when children die, they think, oh, they're going to be little angels. Now, they don't think that necessarily when they're here. But when they die, that's what people tend to imagine, that they're going to be angels. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, read what it says. It says in verse 5, it says, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak." These individuals are not human. Angels are not human. And therefore, it says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" That's coming from the Psalms. "You made him a little lower than the angels." So the angels and the humans are separate. They're separate individuals. They're not the same. "You crown him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, but in that he put all things under subjection, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all that put under him." So we see the potential of man is much greater than an angel. "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And it goes on, notice in verse 16, it says, "For truly he did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him that the seed of Abraham." In other words, it was a human form. Angelic form and human forms are different. They're not the same. So when we're looking at what is death, it's not an immortal soul. It's not an angel. What we've got to understand is what is man? What is man? What is this human being that was lying there in the gutter or on the side of the road in Nigeria? What is this creature? What is the individual? Now, that individual, the essence, the life essence has gone out of him. But, you know, what is the man? The man is physical. Turn over to, we'll come there in a little time. Turn over to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, because on death, something takes place. Now, these are basic scriptures. I know that in reading them, you think, well, we've read this all so many times. But, you know, I wonder whether you really understand and you really do know what Mr. Armstrong taught at his death. Because I don't think everybody does. I was surprised to actually read a transcript, and it suddenly struck home what he taught at the point of his death. It was not the same that he taught 2 years before his death. It was a different. There's something different. But here in verse 6 it says, "Or ever the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern." In other words, he's talking about the point of death. This is a poetic way of talking about death. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." So man was made of the dust of the ground, and the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. So the spirit in man, the spirit of man, returns to God. And that's the essence of what the man is. Everything that's about that man returns to God who gave it. And God therefore has this essence. He has that in his, you know, in keeping, in safekeeping, ready for the resurrection. But you know what was actually taught by Mr. Armstrong? If you go back to the transcript, go and have a look at the transcript of Unleavened Bread, the first day of Unleavened Bread, on the 6th of April 1985. It's called Rely on God, and it's about 30 minutes into the actual sermon itself. Please go and read it. And he, in years gone by, talked about the spirit of man like a marble that is in the man. You remember him talking about that? He's not the man, it's a marble that's in, like somebody swallows a marble, that's the spirit in the man. In that transcript, he says, no. He says, that isn't right. That is not right. The spirit in man is part of the man. Go back and read it. Go back and read what he said. And the reason why I bring that out is that the concept is that if that was not true, what is resurrected? What you're looking at is a clone. And it is not a clone. That is not what's going to be resurrected at all. Turn over to Job 19. Job chapter 19. Very clear within Scripture here in Job 19. This is why what he brings out in that particular sermon is so vitally important in this subject. Because we are talking about a resurrection of the actual person, of the individual. Even though the body is destroyed, what actually comes out of the ground is that person again. How can it be? It says here in verse 25 of Job chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand in the latter day upon the earth." So we're looking at the end time, that he's looking right the way down. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God," or out of my flesh, Hebrew actually implies as well. Another way of translating it, if I can read it, "After I have awake, though this body be destroyed, yet out of my flesh I will see God." That's another way of translating. "That I will see for myself, and my eyes shall behold," not another. This is not somebody else's eyes. This is not a clone of me. This is the real me. This is my eyes. This is my body. "Although my reins are consumed within me," even though the body that we are now is destroyed, yet nevertheless, when this resurrection takes place, you're looking at the actual individual that is actually going to be resurrected. Now, I think that probably part of the reason why there is confusion in many cases is that the word soul, if you think about, let me ask you a question. If I said to you, they're good runners, okay? They're good runners. What does that tell you? What am I talking about? Am I talking about men who run around a track? Good runners, okay? What about horses? Good runners, walking around, running around a track. What about cars? They're good runners. Very cheap. Good runners. What about angels? Good runners. You see, you can apply it in so many different ways. Why? How can I apply it to a car and an angel and a horse and a man? Because the word describes something that these things do, isn't it? That is the word nephesh and suke. These are the same kinds of things. When you look at what these things do, what that word actually means is breather. That's what it means. It means breather. And so what is looking out of the eye, when you look at me and I look at you, what's looking out of the eye of me or of you or whoever is a breather. And as Mr. Armstrong brings out, he says, well, I don't think it's like a marble inside the man. It is a composite. It is physical. They're a physical body. But that breath in man, that spirit in man, is also breathed. It's not just an air that's being breathed. It is the spirit in man that's breathed as well, that gives the cognizance, that allows you to know things. And he brings out all of these aspects. So look in Genesis 2. He says, "And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground." Now, man was formed of the dust of the ground. He's a physical being. And it says, "And man became a living soul, a living breather." So man, made of the dust of the ground, became a living breather. But I want you to notice what is the verses between, the actual words between that. Because it says, "The eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living breather." That word breath is an interesting word. It is exactly the same, if you keep your hand there or you turn over to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. And this, I think, is part of the reason why probably Mr. Armstrong made the comments that he did in that sermon. But here in Job 32, it says in verse 8, it says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding." That word inspiration is the same word as breath that you find in Genesis 2 verse 7. It is a composite thing. And what happens, as far as I can gather from, you know, looking at the scriptures, listening to what Mr. Armstrong is saying, and seeing what God actually has to say, is that when that breath returns to God, that spirit returns to God who gave it, that's not the man. That's the spirit in man. That's the spirit of man. It's not the man. The man is physical with the breath that is breathed. But when that spirit starts breathing again, the breather comes back into being. And it's the same breather that died. There is not a difference. There is no difference at all. I, myself, and not another. My eyes shall behold. And it doesn't matter what the body is, whether the body is physical or whether the body is spirit. Now, why is that very important? It's absolutely vitally important. I'll tell you why. Because there was a heresy back in the first century AD that came from Simon Magus, who was a Gnostic. And the Gnostic heresy is that spirit and matter don't mix. So the spirit is something pure, matter, sark, is something dirty and, you know, should be therefore either beaten into submission or given the Epicurean treatment to try and get it purified. This is the Gnostic heresy. So what Simon Magus came up with was the idea that when Christ, who was from God, died, he didn't really die. That was a theophany that was walking around here. And, you know, also certain other people were talking about these kind of things as well back in worldwide, where Christ is really in heaven because he's part of the Trinity, and yet down on the earth was the theophany. That is a heresy. Christ became, you know, this word, the Logos, became flesh. And he dwelt among us. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. You see, these things are important. They are vitally important that we understand this. Because it says in verse 14 in Isaiah 1, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my breather hates." God has a breather. The nephesh. And so how this being that was the God of the Old Testament divested himself of his Godhead and became flesh. How can that be? How can an eternal being become flesh? How on earth can that be the case? It's because, you know, what is man? What is flesh? What is this thing that lives? What are we looking at when we're looking at into somebody's eyes? It's not an immortal soul. We don't have independent life. It isn't something inside the man. I went ahead of myself. Let's come back to Simon Magus. You know what Simon Magus said? That when Christ was going on to the stake to be actually crucified, the Simon of Cyrene wasn't really Simon of Cyrene, who was Tripoli area around North Africa. This was Simon Magus was in the crowd. Simon Magus took the cross. Simon Magus got crucified, and Simon Magus got resurrected, and that's your long-haired hippie that's on the cross in traditional Christianity today. It is a Gnostic heresy. That is the philosophy of Simon Magus. Because you cannot mix the two. You can't have pure spirit and the flesh. They don't mix. But what Mr. Armstrong brings out in that unleavened bread was that first of unleavened bread back in 85, just a few months before he died, he said, look, that's not quite the way to look at it, about a marble inside this body. We are a composite of the body, which is flesh, and the spirit in man, or the spirit of man, that breathes, that if you like, it doesn't breathe at all, it doesn't do anything, all the body does the breathing, the body does the thinking. But the Spirit imparts the cognizance. And when we are looking at, when that Spirit goes to God who gave it, when that goes into another body, it is the same breather that exists. And so Christ, before his human birth, as the Word, the Logos of God, as it says here in verse 14, your appointed feast, my soul, my nephesh, hates. That became flesh. That individual became flesh. And he then returned and he was had a spirit body again, and he became spirit once again. And it is the same being before, the same being on earth. He was not some kind of theophany that was floating around when he was really up in heaven somewhere, which is the Gnostic heresy. And he became spirit again. Now, this is meaningful. This is important. This is something. Turn over to Matthew 10 just to back this up regarding this concept when we're looking at the word for that is translated as soul in the New Testament. You've got nephesh in the Old Testament, but you've also got psuche in the New Testament. And it says, do not fear, verse 28, Matthew 10, do not fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the breather. Same thing, same concept is there, the breather. The actual thing that's looking out of the eyes, the what is the man? But rather fear him that is able to destroy both breather and body in Gehenna. So that breather, what the man is, can be totally destroyed. Never to exist again. It is not an immortal soul. It cannot, you cannot have that verse with an immortal soul. It is not an immortal soul. But it also cannot be destroyed by mere physical death. So when we're looking at awakenings, when we're looking at these individuals that are going to come up, we are not looking at a clone. We're not looking at something that comes up that looks like what went down, but isn't really. It's not something that comes up that, there's been different analogies used, like the tape recorder. And you therefore have a tape recorder, and you get therefore the same music. Well, no, it's not. It is the same thing. It's the same thing. You and I, when we die and we are resurrected, we will be resurrected as much as Christ became flesh and became spirit again. It is the same. He's the same being all the way through. We are the same being all the way through, and there is no immortality of the soul either. Both things are true. Both things are absolutely true. So we're looking at awakenings, because when we turn over to John chapter 11, let's have a look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is not some kind of an angel that flits up to heaven or immortal soul or whatever. This is a human being that then is given a body and is resurrected. John chapter 11. Here is Lazarus, who's died. And it says in verse 11, it says, these things said he, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going that I may awake him out of sleep. So what happens to the breather on death? That man that was lying in the road in Nigeria, where was he? Well, his body had ceased to function. His spirit had gone, returned to God who gave it. And he, the breather, was asleep. That's where he was. He was fast asleep. He wasn't one thing or another. Even though the spirit was there, the breath, the spirit of man, without a body, it doesn't breathe. So it is not a breather. It doesn't exist. It is not there. But once you get the body there, and the body does the breathing, it returns, and it's the same one. And here, as he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going that I may wake him out of sleep. And then said his disciple, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to do well, he's going to get better. And however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he'd spoken of taking a rest in sleep. So the consciousness, in that day, his thoughts perish. His thoughts finish, our thoughts stop. And as it says, in verse, right, it says, he said plainly, therefore, then says Jesus to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And it's interesting that when he talked to Martha, and down in verse 23, it says, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day. She had been taught. She knew what was going to happen to her brother. And she understood that that brother of hers would rise at the last day. And he was then asleep. His consciousness was no more. He didn't know what was going on. He had no consciousness. There's no immortal soul. It's not some kind of angel that flits away or anything like that. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But it is the same individual that comes up, that goes down. It is the same individual that was God of the Old Testament that became flesh. It's the same individual that was resurrected from the dead and became spirit being again. It was not some kind of theophany, which you find in the kind of mixed up religious world where they try and debate how can somebody who is an immortal being become a human? And you've got all this Gnostic heresy stuff coming in. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, well, chapter 4, it says in verse 13, it says, brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning those that are asleep, that you don't sorrow even as others that have no hope. You see, the world is asleep. It's asleep to what the truth is. And the world is asleep because they have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those spirits that have returned to God will God bring with him, and then they will be activated. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those that are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So those will rise first, and they will that body will be obviously a spirit body. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So they will be resurrected. The spirit will go down to a point on the earth, will be resurrected. They're breathing again, but this is a spirit body now that will then rise, and then we, if we are alive and remain, will be changed. The entire physical body will be changed to spirit. Exactly the same breather, the same thing. You're looking out your eyes 1 minute, you're looking out your eyes the next minute. 1 minute you're physical, the next minute the body that you have is spirit. The same person, the same individual, all the time, right the way through. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as birth pains on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. Now here is some subplots coming in. Not only are we looking at a resurrection from the dead, but I mean, what happens when we get up in the morning? What is it that wakes us up? It's the light. And he's using an analogy here that we have the light, we have the light of God's truth. And so when these individuals wake in the future, and again, when you're looking at the meaning of this particular day, one of these subplots that's there is that the light of God's truth also will be there, also will allow them to understand things that they never understood and never could comprehend before. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For those that sleep, sleep in the night. Those that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or rescue by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or whether we sleep, we should live together with him. The aim is the same, that we within the church are going in a direction of being there with Christ, the King, throughout it all eternity. So I wanted to just cover that. I know some of that is pointing out something that is new that came from Mr. Herbert Armstrong's understanding right at the very point just before his death. Go back and listen to that transcript and put the scriptures together and just understand that what we are, what we will be in the future is the same individual that we are today. What Christ was in past times and what he became as flesh and what he became again as a resurrected being is the same individual right through. And that continuation has got to be there. But if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's not just those that are Christ at his coming that will awake, that will be woken up. But what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all," and Mr. Armstrong again continually points out, this all that is going to be made alive is the same all that dies. The all that die and the all that are made alive are the same all. So we're looking at every single individual. Every individual that you have known that has died will be made alive, because that's what it says. That's what it says. And the word that actually keeps the existence in being is the same word that actually is saying this. He says that all, even so, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. And there are three orders given here. First is Christ the first fruit. It's a singular word that's there. That's the first one. He was the first to be resurrected. He was the first to be made a son by the resurrection from the dead, as it says in the beginning of Romans 1. He became a son. Christ the first fruit, afterwards those that are Christ that is coming, and that's what we've just been reading about the sleep, whether you sleep or whether you're awake, that in fact will be the case then. And then comes the end section. So there are three periods being mentioned there. There's the early harvest, which is the harvest of when Christ is there. There's the first of the first fruits, which is Christ himself. There's the early harvest, and there's a latter harvest. It's talking about harvests here. And then comes the end ones, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and you will put down all rule and all authority and power. And you're looking at right at the very end in that section. But you see, when we're looking at all the people that have died, if you notice in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." Now, they're not going to go ahead and be made, given a spirit body. The ones that have no, that do not know how to handle it, they're not going to be given a spirit body at that time. So there's a hint within this verse alone that we cannot be looking at just a conversion or a resurrection which is to spirit. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. "For this is good," in verse 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved." That's his aim. All men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I can almost guarantee you that individual is lying in the road in Nigeria did not have a knowledge of the truth. He didn't. So it says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all." So the all that you are looking here, all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, he's also got a ransom to all as well. But it's going to be testified in its own season, is probably better translated. Being testified in its own season. If we turn back to John chapter 5, we also find the indication that everyone is going to be awakened. Everyone is going to have an awakening. Here in John chapter 5, it says in verse, let's pick it up right in the beginning in verse 21. For as the Father raised up the dead and makes them alive, so the Son quickens whom he will, makes them alive, whoever he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son does not honor the Father which has sent him. Truly I say to you that he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death to life. If you like, they're breathing the very Spirit of God, and that is giving them eternal life as long as they keep breathing it. If they stop breathing it, the life disappears. They're not going to have that eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is that when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's given the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He's going to be the judge in that regard. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And they will come forth, those that have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment, as is better translated. So in this scripture, we see two resurrections clearly mentioned. Two separate resurrections. One's to life, one's to judgment. And it's a case of understanding what that judgment is. Now, putting your notes, it's a scripture that you all should know, 1 Peter 4:17, how judgment is now on the household of God. We are now being judged. So we are having a judgment on our own life and on the way in which we conduct ourselves. So when we're looking at over in Revelation 20, turn over to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we're looking here about the first resurrection. It says, and I saw thrones and those that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded from the witness of Jesus, the word of God. And talking about this section here, and it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. So there's number one, which implies more than one, as we've just seen, where it says a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. We've seen in in Thessalonians where it talks about about death being like sleep, and we're wakened out of that sleep at the return of Christ. But where we see here, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and Christ, will reign with him 1,000 years. So it says in verse 5, however, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years is finished. So there's the next resurrection. There's another resurrection. It's got to be a resurrection. You're not looking at just one. There is not just one resurrection. It is from a resurrection of the dead that you're looking at. You're looking at a harvest, a harvesting. You're looking at three periods. You're looking at the time of Christ as the first of the first fruits. You're looking at the first fruits, which are alive when Christ returns, and you're looking at this third group as well. So we're looking at people that are going to be awaking, and they're going to have to awake physically. They're going to have to be woken up physically. In order for an Adam all die, so all are going to be made alive. But they're also going to have to be woken up spiritually as well at the same time. If you turn over to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, you know, one problem with giving this particular sermon, or giving any sermon like this on the last great day, is trying to fit in, you know, what do you fit in, what do you leave out, how do you adequately deal with this subject? You're looking at life and death. You're looking at individuals that are going to have to be resurrected. You're looking at the entire plan of God. It's the culmination of the entire plan of God. To try and fit it into a sermon, quite frankly, it's impossible. It is impossible. You can't do it. The list of scriptures that I had were three times the number that I'm actually using, quite easily three times what I'm using. And yet you've got to try and give as much as you can within the time available. But here in John chapter 1, this being, this individual who was the Logos, was with God, the word Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And in him was life. He had real life. This is not just the temporary chemical existence that we have. We have this temporary chemical existence that can be turned off. It says, shall be destroyed both soul and body in Gehenna. It can be turned off. It's not an immortal soul. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it. And the word literally, you go into the original, read what it says in the original, and that word comprehended, it doesn't just mean comprehend. It means get hold of. It's to grasp. It's the same kind of thing that we use in the sense of grasping. The same came from a witness to bear witness of the light that all... there's a man sent from God whose name was John. He bear witness of the light that all through him all might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. This was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Now notice what it says. Not only are we looking at, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive physically. We are looking that the same all are all going to have that light. And they're going to be absolutely understanding that is there as well. He will light every single individual. It is not just a case of those that, again, the classic idea is that all the ones that are Christian go to heaven, all the ones that are not go to hell. It just doesn't fit with Scripture. That concept does not fit with Scripture. Because it's talking about all. It's talking, he lights every man that comes into the world. Every single human being that comes into this world will have a knowledge of the truth. They will be awakened spiritually. And the awakening will not just be physical, it will be an awakening which is spiritual as well. So the awakening will take place there. Put in your notes Ephesians 5 verse 8 to 14, where it talks about how you arise from the dead and Christ will give you life. Again, it's talking about this awakening process. Another scripture that we can turn to in this spiritual awakening that will take place and is predicted to take place on all is James chapter 5. Turn over to James. James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, it says in verse 7, it says, be patient therefore, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. Just notice, behold, notice, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, what is this fruit of the earth? Now, quite frankly, yes, it is spiritual fruit. But it's also, obviously the fruit of the earth is fruit of the earth. It means the produce on the earth. But in the type, you're looking at this, yes, you're looking at spiritual fruit, but you're also looking at the fruit of the earth being the very human beings as well. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Again, you're looking at the harvest principle. The harvest principle is there. And it says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Here we're looking at the first resurrection, as far as they're concerned. But it is the early rain that produces the first fruits. And it is the latter rain that produces the main crop. So you've got these two. It's a harvest picture that you're looking at, even here within the book of James. And you're looking, therefore, that all are going to be awakening. All mankind. And it's not just going to be a physical awakening. It's a spiritual awakening as well that takes place. So when we're looking at this day, let's turn over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. The understanding has been brought out already throughout the feast that Mr. Armstrong had. He obeyed God. He did what God said, even though he did not really understand or know what he was actually doing. But he knew that we had to go ahead and be obedient to God. And he was obedient to God in actually keeping these days. And here in Leviticus 23, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And the first one is the Sabbath day." The first one gives the overall plan. And so you've got 6 days of man's rule, followed by a 1,000-year millennium. Or 6,000 years, followed by a 1,000-year millennium. And it fits within the picture. But it says, "These are the feasts of the Eternal," verse 4, "even holy convocations or gatherings, which you'll proclaim in their seasons." These are annual holy days. And it was from these annual holy days that the understanding came, and the understanding was given, and it again was by revelation to Mr. Armstrong, that we're looking at the very plan, the very purpose of God that lays out what in fact God is doing. Starting with the Passover, it's not a holy day, but without that we can't even begin the very plan of God. We can't begin the holy day season. And then you have the first and the last day of unleavened bread as the first two days. And those particular days, you're looking at unleavened bread, not only being a case of coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin, which is one of the pictures of unleavened bread, but it's also a case of taking unleavened bread and putting that bread in, eating the very word of God. And the word then lives within us, and it becomes, you know, part of us, part of our flesh, part of what we are, part of what we're thinking. You also come then into that day, those days, those two holy days are linked with the first of the first fruits across to the day of Pentecost, and that you're looking at the coming of the Holy Spirit. So you get the food from the Word of God, you've got the Spirit, the liquid part of the Spirit of God, and those two ingredients in the church age produce the sons of God that you are all here. That we're looking at, or not all here, but I mean here and elsewhere, you're looking at individuals that are ready in that church age. You then come to the Day of Trumpets, and the Day of Trumpets is the fulcrum, and the whole of the holy days moves backwards and forwards according to where that Day of Trumpets is actually placed within the holy day calendar. You're looking at that Day of Trumpets being the center point, and both the days on the one side, which are the church age, and the days that we are celebrating today, move according to that Day of Trumpets. It revolves around that Day of Trumpets, which is the return of Christ, the return and the establishment of his kingdom, the actual resurrection of the saints, the resurrection of the family of God. And we are resurrected, and we, you know, as I said, you know, right at the very beginning, it is us who is going to be resurrected. It's not going to be a copy of us. It's not going to be a clone. It is going to be the people of God, the children of God, are going to be there in spirit bodies. And they will be spirit beings with all the powers of God because of that word, because of that breath, because of the Spirit of God that has actually allowed us to have that spirit mind by the conversion process that we go through within the church age. And then from there you get the Day of Atonement, which is when Satan is put away, and at that point, the broadcast is switched off. And we now go into an age, the millennial age, when the entirety of the Satan is concerned is removed. And we're looking at a world that is totally transformed, and the total transformation changes the earth. It changes the earth from being what it is today into a utopia. And then you finally come to the end Leviticus 23, verse 39, "In the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered the fruit of your land." Here's a harvest season, remember. Remember the early and the latter rain. This is the large harvest season. "Then you'll keep a feast for the Eternal 7 days. On the first day will be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day." So the feast is 7 days, and then there is the 8th day. Then there is this day that we are celebrating today. And we're looking at this eighth day, this final day of the feast, that is not part of the millennial rule. It's something that is at the very end. And we see that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are going to be made alive. We see that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the resurrection has got to be a physical resurrection, giving them a chance at the very first time. So let's go over to John 7. John 7, it was alluded to in the sermonette. But in John chapter 7, you're looking here in verse 37. It says, in the last day, the great day of the feast. And this is all to do with the tabernacle's time. This is the last day, the eighth day of the festival, the day that we're in today. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, remember, as in Christ, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. It is the same all. And here we are saying, if any man thirst. And remember, we're not looking at just awakenings. We're not looking at just awakening physically. We're looking at awakening spiritually as well. And it is that that is actually happening. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now we know from John 6:44 that no man can come to him and drink unless the Father sent him, draw him. So it's not talking about our time now. It's got to be talking about the meaning of this specific day. The specific day that he that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke this of the Spirit, and those that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the coming of the Holy Spirit began the process, but you are looking at this last day of the feast being for all. There was an article I saw the other day, a few weeks ago. This article, still lying in state after 3,000 years, the Queen of Rome, this particular individual. Sorry, I'll hold it close to the mic, but I'm sorry you can't see it. It's a skeleton. And this skeleton, if you have a look at it, is just the ordinary kind of skeleton, which is not particularly appealing, to say the least. It's 3,000 years old. You're looking at something about 1,000 BC. And it's actually found in the area around Rome. And by looking at the things that were buried with this skeleton, you're looking at a very attractive lady. One of the, it says here, the Queen of Rome. You're looking at a very attractive, very high-ranking lady, and that's what's left. You see, there's not a great deal of us. Not a great deal to us at all. As I say, when I saw that man lying in the street in O'Wherry, there was not much to it. You know, bits of him were exposed from the inside and just lying in the street. And there's not much here. But that is what we're looking at. And yet, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, we find here in Ezekiel 37 such bones, not necessarily these here, but the timing is true for this lady here as well. This lady also will arise at the same time as what we're reading here, but this particular passage here in Ezekiel 37 is talking about Israel. And it says in chapter 37, the hand of the Eternal was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Eternal, set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. So you can imagine Ezekiel now, he'd been put down there. It was in vision, as Paul said when he was in vision. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. And he was actually placed there, and he was able to walk around and actually have a look at the things. And it wasn't the kind of a dream. This was something that he could literally see, he could handle, he could do whatever. Which is full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very, very dry. So something like this, something like these bones here, this particular queen, very dry, lying there in this particular valley. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Eternal, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy unto these bones, and you say to them, you dry bones, you listen to the word of the Eternal. For thus says the Lord Eternal to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. These bones will live again. They'll live again. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath on you, and you shall live. This is not talking about some airy-fairy angel, or airy-fairy immortal soul. This is talking about a literal resurrection. And you shall know that I am the Eternal. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And while I beheld, and lo, sinews, and the flesh came upon them, and skin covered them from above, and there was no breath in them. And then he said unto me, prophesy to the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord Eternal, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. So they had physical life. The physical breath came into them, and obviously the breath of man came into them, and they breathed, and they became what they were when they died. They became the breathing creatures that they were when they died. And that was the same ones. When this one starts to breathe again, it is not going to be another one. It is the same breathing creature. The same breathing creature that was there when she died. And we say, see here, he says, the wind prophesy, and they live. So I prophesied, he commanded, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So it's the entirety of Israel, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. This is the all. Behold, they say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We're cut off from our parts. We'll never live again. And that's the view. Either you have this immortal soul that goes flitting off somewhere, and you go to some kind of a funeral outside, and what do you have? You have a nebulous concept. But that's not what you find in Scripture. It's very real. And what is being said here is the word of the Eternal. This is real. This will happen. This will allow my brother to live again. My three brothers to live again. Probably my other brothers as well. I've got another two brothers, but our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our parts, and therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, I will cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, my people, and have brought you up out of your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Eternal, have spoken, and I have performed it, said the Eternal. When God says something, it's real. It is the Logos that actually spoke and created all that we see. Everything. The whole world, this reality, our bodies, are created and they're held there by the very word of God. And that same word in here says that such people that are died will live again. And they will live again as a physical human being. They will have their first chance. The whole house of Israel is being mentioned here. And we're looking, and it doesn't end at the whole house of Israel. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And as I said, and I brought out at the beginning, these people will be the same people. Even though the bodies and the bones have all been destroyed. Over here in the UK, as you go over to into the areas about Middlesbrough area, they were bombing that area for all their worth in Middlesbrough because it was a chemical factory. From that factory, the chemicals were made, the nitrogen was made for the bombs that were used against Germany. And people died. People died in the skies over here. Some of them had never been found. And my father is buried just a few miles north, like 100 miles or so north of here. He's in his grave. How much of him is left? I don't know. I mean, you don't keep a monitor on those things. But you know, people, how much of this young lady is left? But it will be the same young lady that comes up. it is not an identical clone. It will be her. It will be the same one looking out of those eyes. I, myself, am not another, as it says in Job. It will be the same one, because it is this breathing creature. And here, we're looking in Matthew 10, and it says in verse 15, it says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Remember, we had looking at two judgments, one to life and one to resurrection, to judgment. So we're looking at, turn over to chapter 11, notice, chapter 11, verse 22. "But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." So they're going to be rising at the same time. And as I say, you've got to put that together with scriptures such as 1 Peter 4:17 that says judgment is now on the church. We're not looking at a court case. We're looking at a period of time, a period, as we'll find out, of 100 years that this will take place, or probably 100 years. But here in chapter 12, notice, in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise." Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. And the men of Rome will rise with this generation, including this lady." So this lady will rise with the bones that we just read of over in Ezekiel. They'll all rise together. "They will also rise with my brother, who is the atheist. He will rise at the same time. And my two brothers, who are young children, they will rise at the same time. And they will rise to a physical life. And that physical life will be in a utopia. A world that for 1,000 years has been totally, utterly transformed. So when they come, they will think they are in heaven. That's what the chances are. That's what they will think they are. That man in Nigeria, the lying on the roadside, he will rise at the same time as all of these. And he'll come into a Nigeria that is a utopia. And here in Matthew 12, as it says in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation, and will condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So this day, the meaning of this day, when you look at it and you put it within the context of the holy days, you see the return of Christ, you see putting away of Satan, you see the millennial rule, and you see this day at the end. And you see this day, and it fits within the plan of God, because it says that this judgment period, all people, it says, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. And the all that made alive and the all that die are the same all will have that chance. All will be awakened. And it won't be just an awakening physically, it's an awakening to spiritual life as well. So that we, you know, and it will be that individual that is there that will have that chance again. It will not be somebody else. It will not be another clone. It will not be some kind of a copy. It will not be something that is just looks and acts like. It is going to be the same one, the same breathing creature. It will not be just a copy. 1 John chapter 3. You see, what God, through Christ, is going to do is mentioned here in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "He that commits sin is of the devil, of the slanderer. For the devil sinned from the beginning, and it's for this purpose that the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil." That is the purpose of Christ. He came to destroy the works of Satan. Now, what's the works of Satan? What is the attitude of mind that is there within the world, this prince of the power of the air, this grasping, this greed, this survival of the fittest, this eating one another? That's the attitude. It's an incoming selfish attitude, and it's to destroy and completely remove that attitude that Christ, that's the plan of God. That's what it's all about. It's to destroy the destroyer. You see, the God himself is a creator. God is outgoing. He creates what he makes, and then he gives food, he gives sunlight, he gives everything that's needed to the things that he makes. But Satan is a destroyer. And it's these two contrasting attitudes, these two frames of mind that we're looking at. And we're looking at something that is going to be destroying the destroyer and this attitude of mind that is there. If we turn over to Revelation 20, something that does happen right at the very millennium, end of the millennium, before this resurrection time, before that resurrection takes place, here in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but there will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are in the process of expiring," that really is probably the better translation of that section, "when they are in the process of expiring," so right at the end of these 1,000 years, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." So here we're looking at the end of the millennium, Satan is released. You see, the plan of God, why is it that we live in this world, that this veil of tears, why is it such a problem? Why is it that we live in a world which is so difficult, which is a real pain at times? Because we're living in a world that is governed by an attitude of mind. It's governed by a certain approach. And it is that approach that God will not tolerate for eternity. He's seen the result of it. It causes destruction. He is the destroyer. He's the antithesis of a creator. That attitude of mind is the antithesis of the attitude of mind of a creator. And he is determined that what he wants is sons. Individuals like himself, individuals who will create, who will be outgoing, will have the same kind of mindset that he has. And so he's going to destroy this attitude of mind, this approach, and what he is absolutely determined to, the entire purpose, why do we have this, you know, this world that is such a problem, such a real problem for so many? Why did my two young brothers die? Why did my two young brothers die? Because it devastated my mother, absolutely devastated her, until she learned the truth. I can remember growing up, and she was devastated by it. They died, I think I have a brother between the two of them, but they died under a year old. They were only just a few months old. And it devastated my mother. But why? Why did God allow that? Why would God allow something like that to happen? Because there is a world that is going a certain way. There is sin. There is breaking of the word of God, going against God. And we have got to learn. We've got to learn certain lessons. And my mother has to learn certain lessons. And at the time, it was very, very difficult indeed. But once she started to understand what the truth was, she now has two children, two young children, to look after within that time, the 100-year period, which, you know, as far as we know, we don't have. But she will. And we're looking here at the end of that 1,000 years that Satan is going to be released, because at the end of the millennium, there are going to be people around, people who have existed, who have no concept whatsoever about this attitude of mind. They have been told about it, but you know, what are we looking at? What are we looking at the actual timing? It's like talking about something that has happened back in the Norman invasion. 1066, that would be 1966. What happened it would be around about that, wouldn't it? 1066. No, that would be less than 1,000 years. So it's before the Norman invasion. So it's before that. So it's 1006. What would happen in 1006? That would be Saxons invading. Yeah. But anyway, you're looking at a time way back. I mean, so far back that I haven't a clue what was going on. Not that far back. And here are these people who have lived in a utopia, helping to produce a utopia, who have been born and grown up in without any kind of Satan mindset whatsoever. And God says, okay, they need to know, they need to understand, they need to have an experience just the same, not to the same degree as you and I do, but they need to at least have been exposed. So never, ever again will that attitude of mind ever surface within the family of God. And so right at the end of the millennium, he releases Satan, and immediately the peripheries of the kingdom, they stir those people up, they come up as an army, and they come against the saints. Again, you put in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about two separate invasions. One, the first one, the perspective is from Ezekiel 37, which is the Valley of Dry Bones, and it's looking backwards. So the first one is this one here, and the second one is the one that occurs at the beginning of the millennium. These two individual separate invasions are being mentioned in that section. But you know, we're looking then at a world that is going to be at one. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking for an experienced family, a family that understands about Satan's way, but he understands without going that way, does not want to go that way, will not go that way again. Those that want to go that way, those that are determined to go that way, he has made a system. He has made it as clay. He has made us physical so that both body and this suke, this breathing creature, both can be destroyed in Gehenna. They can be wiped out completely. And that is the best thing and the easiest thing for such people, because it's a life of misery. It's a life of unhappiness, and that's not what God wants for anybody. I'm sorry, Isaiah 65, I meant, not 66. I think. Yeah, that's the one I want. But here in verse 17, again, this is a reverse prophecy. You're looking at a time way into the future, past this day, past the meaning of this day, looking backwards all the way through. And it says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered, it won't even come to mind. So all the misery, all the unhappiness is not even going to come to mind when we get into that period of time. As born sons of God, sons and daughters of God in the very family of God. It'll come to mind probably as much as you remember of being in the womb. However much you remember of being in the womb, that's about the amount you'll remember of this time now. That's the analogy. So anybody that has a memory back that far. But you be glad and rejoice forever in the thing that I am creating. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing. This is New Jerusalem now. And in her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. The whole thing will have come to an end. And it says, then it goes back a stage. So that's way, way into the future. But you go back one stage, you come to the meaning of this day. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So you're looking at this 100-year period. As far as we can gather, it's a 100-year period. And whether the child died in infancy, like my two brothers died, or whether the individual died at 100 years old, or like my brother died at 50 of cancer, all three of my brothers will live for 100 years. And we'll be, in that 100 years, we'll be able to determine which way they're going to go. Are they going to go Satan's way? Are they going to go God's way? Are they going to go away of selfishness and incoming? Or is it going to be outgoing, which is the Creator's way, this outgoing mindset that the Creator has? Or is it going to be an incoming mindset, which the Destroyer has? And those individuals that will be there for that 100-year period are going to be my brother. my three brothers. One I knew, two I did not know. Two I didn't know. And it then goes back, it goes into the millennium, and they'll build houses and inhabit them, they'll plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof, they will not build another and inhabit. So it goes into the millennium about the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, verse 25. And then it goes into our time now. Thus says the Eternal, the heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool. Where's the house that you build me, and where's the place of my rest? You're looking at the church now. Where's the place of the very Spirit of God? This temple of God that's got to be ready for the millennium as that first resurrection. But this is a reverse prophecy here, looking back from the new heavens and the new earth through that 100-year period. There are two little tiny phrases that you find over in Revelation 16 that give some kind of an idea of God's mind on this subject as he watches and he understands what is going on in this world and the things that go on in this world. You know, you look at the reaction that Christ had, and that was the God of the Old Testament. It wasn't a clone. It wasn't a theophany. It was the God of the Old Testament in human flesh. And when he was here, he looked at the world and he looked at what was going on and he wept at it. He wept at the tragedy of it all. But here in Revelation 16 and in verse 17, it says the seventh angel poured out his vial. So this is the last of the seven plagues. So the final plague, and this is the end of this system. All of Satan is going to be locked away. He's been locked away, and it's the destruction of all the power that is opposing the Christ as he returns. And this is the end of this system that we are in today, this age that we are in today. And it says, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, in verse 17 of Revelation 16. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. This stage is finished. And it's a relief. It's almost, this is done. It's a relief that we've now got past this stage. The final plague has been put out. But if you go on and you turn over to Revelation 21, you find exactly the same phrase used as well when we come to the very end time, when all the physical side of mankind, in other words, where it says it destroyed both soul and body in Gehenna, where that has happened, and here in verse 6 of Revelation 21, it says, and he said to me, it is done. It's almost like a relief that it is done. We've now got to this stage, and this stage, from then on, there are only sons of God. You know, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. And in that kingdom, I would strongly suspect, will be my three brothers. Now, in this section, when we're looking at this, and we're looking, if we go in the preceding chapter a little bit, after they've gone ahead and they destroyed that army that comes out against Jerusalem. And it says in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, is probably best translated, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that is talking about the devil and demons that will be tormented day and night. My speculation is, and this is just speculation on my part, but I do wonder when it says about the fire and brimstone, it is a case that anything that they try and create is immediately destroyed, is incinerated. And that's why the torment, these are spirit beings, they're not hurt by fire and brimstone. But what it actually does is that anything that they try and make, because God knows that if they do succeed, if they do make something, it will be directed in a certain direction. They've set their character, and they're going in that direction, and he never wants that to occur again because of the destruction that happened within the creation. And therefore, anything they try and create will be destroyed, and that will be the torment. And that is for eternity. They will never, they cannot be wiped out, because the same promise that has been given to us as spirit beings, that we will be immortal beings. Obviously, something similar was given to them, that they would be immortal beings. And God will not change his mind. But he has got to make sure that that attitude of mind, that way that they've chosen, is never, ever going to be there again. He's going to wipe that out. So here we see, and he says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the Bible was opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the Bible." The word books is Biblos. This book, this is what we're looking at. And it says, "And then the sea gave up its dead that were in it, and death and hell." So we're looking at that judgment. We're looking at the judgment that this day pictures, the 100-year period, allowing those that have never had a chance to have an awakening not just physically, but also spiritually as well. So the mind is awakened to the spiritual impulse. And we're looking here then in verse 13. "The sea gave it dead which was in it, and the death and hell," or Hades, "delivered up the death that was in the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire." So somebody who refuses, absolutely point refuses, to change, to repent. You know, the unforgivable sin is any sin that we refuse to repent, to bring it in line with God, with God's way, this way of outgoing love, with this way that is God, so that we are truly converted. So this being that will be resurrected and put into a body, and to say put into a body, the spirit goes into the body, the breath goes into the body, and that individual has got to be a converted mind, a converted being with a body which is the same as Christ's. And anybody that's not going to go in that direction is going to be miserable. It'll be tormented, as the angels, it says, the devil and his demons are tormented day and night forever. Christ doesn't want that for human beings. So he destroys the clay. That's the very purpose of human life. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." They were transformed. I mean, we're looking at something which is going to be eternal. And physical things are not eternal. It's going to be a change. It's going to all be changed. "And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, or any pain, and the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." So it's a new heaven and a new earth. It is a transformation. The heaven and the earth will still be there, but it's a new heaven, it's a new earth. It talks about this lake of fire. The entire earth will be consumed, and all those that are still physical will be consumed with it. "And he said to me, It's done. That section is now finished. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I've given to him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely." Remember, anyone that thirsts, let him come to me and drink. "And out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." That's this time that we're looking at. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, the universe, everything. He will be a God being. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That's the purpose of life. The purpose of human life is to become a son and daughter of God. And that's the purpose of all of our lives, is to become a son or a daughter of God. And you go into verse chapter 22, right into the future. Well, let's have a look in verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." So we're looking at a time, you know, the commandments of God, whatever the commands of God may be, our attitude of mind is to be submissive to those commands. It is an attitude of mind which is an outgoing, which is subject to the word of God. And just a couple of scriptures now, just to close. Philippians chapter 3. And the entirety of mankind, my three brothers, the man lying in the gutter in Owerri, and all the people that were shot down over here, all the ancestors going right the way back, when we're in the very kingdom of God, in the family of God for eternity, we're looking here, as it says in Philippians 3, verse 20. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is returning from on high to the earth. Who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. As the sons of God, we will have a body breathing the Spirit of God, giving life inherent within it. The same kind of life that Christ had before his human birth, and the same kind of life that Christ went to after his human after his spirit resurrection, will be resurrected to that state, and so will the others as well. Go ahead and live through the 100-year period that will have a body. Now, there's going to be different reign, almost like grades, it seems. The queen will always remain the queen. It will remain the queen with the king for eternity. It's like having a family of children. Christ is going to be the everlasting father, the Prince of Peace. And he will remain the everlasting father with even when the father comes down, because you're looking then at the family of God, that you're looking at all these children of God that will be there, so they will remain as the children of God. They will still be made like the Godhead, like the Father. But we're looking at a body for all of us, which will be like his glorious body, by the which, notice, he is able to even subdue all things to himself. So we'll be able to speak, and it will be actually creating. We are the creators. That's what we will do for eternity. And Isaiah 51, let's close on Isaiah 51, because it is such a profound scripture. Isaiah 51, in verse 1, he says, listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the eternal. You know, listen. Listen what he's trying to do, what his plans are. In verse let's have a look. I put the wrong verses down. But anyway, it goes into this section. It says, listen to me, verse 4, me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me. It says, my righteousness is near, verse 5. My salvation is gone forth. My arms will judge the people. It says, verse 7, listen to me, you that know righteousness. The people in his heart is my law. So there is a reason for being in church. We're not in church for no reason. We're here because of the plan of God. It's part of God's plan. We have a vital part to play as the teachers and the trainers of the teachers that will go into the very time when these people will be resurrected, when these will come out of their graves, and so that the entirety of mankind can be at one. They'll be at one with God and at one with the way of God as well. And as it says in verse 16, and I've put my words in your mouth, I've covered you with a shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. We're saying to Zion at the moment through the web pages and everything else that we're doing, you are my people. And let's remember where the knowledge that we had came from. It did not come from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It came from God. And we've got to go make sure we remain on track all the way through. And that is the first stage. Secondly, so that we can lay the foundations of the earth through the millennium. So the earth can be created into a paradise. To a paradise into which people are then resurrected. So that we as an entire family of God may indeed then plant the heavens, these new heavens and new earth, as creators for eternity.